I trust you're blessed by that ministry in song. It's wonderful to know that God is near to every believer. And think about the disciples who were in a peril on the Sea of Galilee in a storm. But they had the Lord Jesus with them in their boat. And that is the important thing, isn't it, as a believer, is sometimes we are very much taken with the trial that we are in. Okay, but it is important to remember that if you know Christ as your Saviour, that Christ is with you, that God is with you in your trial. He hears our prayers and he knows who we are. Okay, it says in the Bible that that he remembers our frame. He knoweth that we are but dust. He understands that what we go through as human beings, and also as we see here in the book of Hebrews, how that Christ became a man, and how that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so God intimately understands us and our trials and what we are going through. Hebrews 2, please. Hebrews 2. And I'm going to read from verses 5 through to 18. We'll see how far we get this morning, how far the Lord will take us through this passage, whether we go all the way or just part of the way today. Hebrews 2 and verses 5 to 18. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this book of Hebrews. We thank you for your entire word. And Father, we just thank you that everything we need, Lord, all that we need to know, it's found within the bounds of Scripture. Because, Lord, we know that every word of God is pure. And every one of your words are your words, Father. That the Bible does not merely contain the word of God, but it is the word of God. And even the cover, when it says Holy Bible, Lord, we say amen to that too. Because it is your Holy Book. And so, Father, as we, Lord, as feeble human beings, we come to this passage, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and we would ask that the Holy Spirit would have his perfect will and way, that he would help both preacher and hearer at this time. That, Lord, that the message that your people need to hear will be proclaimed this day, I pray, Father, that, Lord, you would use it, that, Lord, you help us be able to concentrate, to understand, that, Lord, it wouldn't merely be facts to the head, but Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, would stir us, not just simply in emotions, Father, but in the very core of our being, deeper than the body, deeper than the mind, the will and the emotions, but in the realm of the Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, Father. We just pray for any who know not Christ today, that you might draw them to yourself, Father, that you might help them to see that there is new life in Jesus Christ, and really that Christ is life. To know Jesus Christ is to know eternal life. And that, Lord Jesus, you promised that for those who would come to you, that you said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, Lord. Thank you that you reward those who diligently seek you. So, Father, we just ask for your help this day, Lord. Empty me of self, I pray, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Pray that I only say those things that you want me to say, nothing more, nothing less, Father, and that you might have your perfect will and way, that we have a wonderful time in the Word and in your house this morning. We do pray. Also pray for our senior pastor as he preaches in Bathurst too, Lord, that you might anoint him and bless him too. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've been looking here in this book of Hebrews, and Hebrews, as the name there shows, is it was written to the Jewish people. Now, obviously, it is for us. Okay, or the whole Bible from start to finish is for every believer, but we see here that it is written to very much in the early church, in the early times here, when the temple was still there, hadn't been destroyed yet by the Roman general Titus in AD 70, and the sacrifices were still taking place, and there was the priest, and there was all the outward form of Judaism still there, even though Christ had come, who was the fulfillment. And here, the writer of Hebrews, most possibly, in my opinion, the Apostle Paul, is here trying to show to these believers, these Jewish believers, and that Jesus Christ is the better way. And there were even those who, amongst the Jewish Christians, they had come close to accepting Christ as Savior, but they hadn't made that final step, turning in repentance and placing their faith in Christ as Messiah. They had a head knowledge, had an understanding. They'd come close enough to taste the truth of Christianity and of Christ and of salvation, but had not come quite into it. And so he here has to forge these arguments to show that what they had, that Christianity was far superior to Judaism, not in an arrogant sense, but just in reality it was. Whereas Judaism beforehand was really the foreshadowing of Christ who would come, it was the signpost, as it were, that pointed to Jesus Christ who would come, and he shows them that Christ is far better, because they would probably look to their religion and they would say how the angels were involved with the giving of the law somehow there, and they saw the sacrifices, and they probably thought, well, you know, it looks far more magnificent, and he has to show them that Christ is better. And so here in our series here, Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ, the better way, we see here in chapter 1, we see that he was better than prophets and better than angels. We see that as well, and how the divinity of Christ, Christ is dealt with there in that first chapter, where that Jesus Christ is unmistakably God. That is so clear. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Therefore, God, he's referred to as God. It's so very clear. We see that he's the creator. It was Jesus Christ who made all things. It's very clear. And then in those first four verses of chapter 2, we have that challenge about salvation, and a challenge to people not to neglect the salvation which God offers. And God offers salvation, free forgiveness, eternal life in heaven as a free gift. He offers it to people that they can accept it, okay, apart from any goodness on their own. And he warns them about neglecting that, or letting that slip and not accepting that true gift. And now it's as though he moves back again and begins to again show that Christ is superior to the angels. And really what we see here in this second chapter, whereas we saw a lot about the divinity there in chapter 1, we see a lot of about the humanity of Christ, okay? Because Jesus Christ is one person, okay? But he is both God and man at the same time. That Jesus is that part of God who came into God's world, took on a human body like you and I, could understand what it was to be hungry, to be tired, to feel pain, to feel sorrow, and he was able to experience all those things. And so we see, as we continue on here, that the Son is superior to angels yet again, and superior as man. But it's interesting that in this passage, we actually see that what God's plan was for mankind in general. And we see how that Christ comes into this, and how that he actually helps and his plan to actually rescue man from sin and actually to bring him back to fulfill God's primary role for him in the past. And so really, I trust that today this message will come home to you particularly, and as people, and that this will resonate, I trust, with your spirit and within the light of the truth of God's word here. And he says here, it's as though he's stopped from the argumentation there in Andrew, see in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then there's kind of an interjection here where he speaks about salvation, and then he moves back and starts referring to angels again. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And here we see God's future plan for man. And as you read the passage, it becomes more clear as it all pieces together. But he says here, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Okay, so we know in future that Christ is going to rule and reign on the earth. Amen? 1,000-year reign, we're going to see government as it really ought to be. Who's discouraged with politics in the world at the moment? I'm discouraged. It's just, oh dear, it's madness, isn't it? It's terrible. Okay, but we're going to see that. Well, and of course, Christ is not only going to reign for that 1,000 years, but he's going to continue to reign for all eternity. And he says here that it's not angels who are going to, in this future time, who are going to be ruling. Okay, because you think about angels and their power and their closeness to God and their might, and we would say, surely angels will be in charge, but not what it says here. The angels, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And we see that the plan is actually for man to rule with God. Okay, Christ ruling, okay, and man ruling and reigning with Christ under his headship. And we see that in Revelation 5, verses 8 to 10. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So God has it that we would rule and reign with him. But what we see in this passage, as we try to decipher it here, is that mankind has forfeited God's original plan for him to be able to do that. It seems that man was placed under a probationary period here at this time, and he failed. So we see that there was a failure of man. But let's look here, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? This harkens back to Psalm 8. And let's just turn there just briefly. Okay, it's a brief psalm, so we'll read the whole thing. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And I believe contained in that same passage there is prophetic also of our Lord. But what we see here is that man has a special place in the heart of God. Now look, I know there are so many churches out there and they preach a feel-good gospel, and they preach a warmed-up psychology, and it's really the philosophies of man, and they try to bring it into Christianity and clothe it in Christian garments and just simply feed you psychology and feel-goodism. And we're not for that. We're for being absolutely biblical to the word. But we ought not to pendulum swing the other way and miss the preciousness of mankind to his Creator. That God has a deep and an intimate love for his creation. And not only did God see all things as being good when he created everything, he saw all that he made and he saw that it was good, but there was something particular, something special about mankind. God had many creatures of all sorts, didn't he? Think of all the different types. They have basic kinds of animals, but if you were to try and find every variation of animal and line them all up. Or if you think about the moon and the stars, as we just read about, and in that very psalm, and he speaks about, you know, what he could see, and he says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That in all this universe, of all its expanse and its beauty and the complexity, you know, why is God, what is man that he'd be mindful of me? Why would God take notice of me? In this entire universe, I feel so small, perhaps insignificant, perhaps even at times some would feel worthless, but yet God has a unique interest in man. And when I say man, I mean broadly speaking, I mean human beings. What is man? In all the wonders which God has made, man might ask, what is it which makes God take special interest in him? Why would God even think of me? And perhaps I can illustrate it like this, okay, and I mean this in the right sense, that there's a point where a man sees a woman and decides that I think this might be God's choice for me. This is the one I think that God would have me to marry. And she goes, why me? Why is he interested in me? I mean, there's this one, and there's this one, and there's this one, but he's interested in me. I wouldn't have thought he'd be interested in me. Of all the women out there in the world, why is he interested in me? He obviously sees you as an object worthy of his love. And, you know, it may seem inconceivable to human beings that God would take a special interest in them and desire to know them in a deeply loving way. Interesting, isn't it, that God has thoughts about us? You know, in the busyness of life, some things you just haven't got time to think about. I mean, that might be interesting to philosophize about. I haven't got time for that. Or there might be things you'd like to be able to think about and like to be able to do. And look, I just haven't got time for that. My head's full of other things. Or there's so many other things I need to do, and I really haven't got the luxury to sit down and to think about that. Now, obviously, God is not limited like we are, but yet God has thoughts, precious thoughts. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." King David said, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help, and my deliverer, make no tarrying, O my God." And it needs to be understood that human beings are precious to God. Why is it that we're so against abortion and euthanasia? Human beings are precious. You're not knocking a pet on the head. That is a human being. Oh, well, what does it really matter? Yeah, it really does matter, because human beings are precious to God. They should be precious to us. Human life is not to be fiddled with, to be played with, and make decisions just to knock that person off, and that person's not in the right spot, so I'll knock them off. Try to rationalize it. Oh, well, in this case, it's just best just to kill the baby, because, you know, they wouldn't be able to afford it anyway. Imagine if someone in high powers decided that you or particular people like you were in the way as well and needed to go. Oh, that's all very bit different now. Human life is precious, and God has a great love for his creation. And do you know that you have been specially created? Yes, you here today. You have been specially created, specially made to have a meaningful relationship with God. God has made you different. Let me read this for you here from Genesis. Right back in the first book of the Bible, we read about the creation here. Genesis 1, 25 to 27, it says, "And God made the beast of the earth," that's animals, "after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good." Right? Amazing, God's creation. Right? It's interesting if you see animals on documentaries or at zoos and how they're interesting, and how, you know, you can go to one of those wildlife parks and go around and look at all the various animals and feed the monkeys and, you know, all these sorts of things that you can do, but they're animals. And God said, following straight on verse 20, "Let us make man in our image." Ah, that's different. Made the animals. That was good. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. There is a difference between you and an animal. Who has ever seen a donkey wanting to go to a temple to pray? Or a church for a Bible study? It never happens. Animals haven't got a spirit. Yet around the world, doesn't matter where you go, you will find human beings who will worship all sorts of things. Wrong things, we agree, idols and people and whatever, but there's a desire to worship because we've been made in the image of God, and God made us to have a meaningful relationship, with him. And you know, that is what brings value to a person. How can you understand your value if you do not know that you are created in the image of God and that God wants to have a relationship with you? You're not a mutated monkey. You're not. You're not an ape which got randomly zapped somewhere along the line and was made a bit different to the other apes and over millions of years of mutations became what you are now. Should there be any wonder why so many people and so many young people are confused and they're upset and they're in despair, and they don't see what the meaning is in life. They don't see what the purpose is in life. What's the meaning? Questions like, who am I? Not that I don't understand my own name, but who am I really? Where did I come from? And by that I mean not just simply that I was born of my parents. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why was I born? What's my purpose? Where am I going when I die? What is the point of living? Is there anything better than this? God answers all the questions in here. All those questions are answered here. They keep lying to young people. They keep, young and old, they keep lying and telling them lies like evolution, which are not substantiated by scientific fact. Despite all of the media brainwashing and all the school brainwashing, it has always been, will always be, a theory. And disproven theory at that. Is there any wonder that young people are suiciding? That they're self-harming? They don't understand how they fit into this world. And we keep hearing talk about mental health, mental health, mental health, mental health, mental health. And I'm not saying that some people don't have a mental health problem. But do you know what the man's problem is? It's they're dead in the realm of their spirit. They're not an animal with simply a mind and a body. They've got a spirit and they're dead and they know something's wrong. They know something's not right. Because they're dead inwardly and they don't know God. Some people think that if there is a God, surely he doesn't care about me. Surely God isn't interested in me. You know, God knows every hair on your head. Some of us less than others have less to count, but he knows all of them. He knows your eye colour. He knows your height. He knows your IQ. Before you were even born, he knew who you're going to be, what your personality was going to be, the mistakes you're going to make, the things you're going to do right, the things you're going to do wrong. He knew all about that. Well, surely God is not interested in me. I believe God knowing all things, knows people's hearts and knows when they are seeking for truth. You know, a friend of mine who had a rough upbringing, and in the sorrow of his childhood, he used to run from his house and he would run to a nearby park and he would cry and he would say, "Is there anything better than this?" But no one heard, did they? God heard. God heard. Someone who would have been seen in the scheme of the whole world, just another insignificant kid, and God heard. And he came to know Christ. And there really was not just something better, but someone better, and that's Jesus Christ. When you get saved, when you know Christ, there is a point to living. It makes sense. Because, you know, how do you ever make sense of life even when something positive or good happens? When you say, "I had a good day today," what does that actually mean if you don't know God? Or if there's no God, how do you know that's not a bad thing? You don't. But when you get saved, God tells you who you are, why you're here, how to be sure of going to heaven when you die. God shows you your value, all those things. And that we are precious to God. So important to realize. I'm using some of my dad's outline here. He's got a good broad outline. Man was given a special mandate from God. Seems that God's original plan was that man should come to the place where he would rule over angels. There in verse 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Okay, but so it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And so although man failed his probation, okay, our first parents did that, and mankind in general is not able to rule, we see that it is going to be in the future. Got a good quote from my dad here. He says, "It is a breathtaking thought that man is destined for the throne in the next world. The Apostle Paul confirmed this in 1 Corinthians 6:3, where he states, 'Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?'" And again, it should be noted that mankind is a creature of great value, and that thoughts of someone, of human beings being worthless, or thoughts of yourself being worthless, are satanic, because it's not what God teaches. And you know, some people struggle with that. They've been told that ever since they're little, that you're worthless, that you're rubbish, or the parents that they say harsh things to them, like, the only reason I had you was because I didn't have the money for an abortion, or one little girl, I remember her mum used to say to her, you ruined my life, and your breath is poison, and if you get too close to people, you'll kill them with your breath, and things like that, and just make her feel absolutely horrendous. And you grow up with that and thinking, "I am worthless. I am just a piece of rubbish." I'll rephrase it the way one man put it. He said he was dragged up. He said, "You still basically feel like a piece of excrement sometimes. It's just hard not to think that way about yourself." But that's what the devil wants people to think, that they are worthless, but not according to God. Not according to God. That you are very precious to God, and God has a special place for you if you trust him as Savior to rule and to reign with him one day. Put so well in Psalm 139, verses 14 to 16. Oh, by the way, people who have appearance, problems with their own appearance. Can I just say, God does not make junk. It's conceivable that evolution, it's not true, if it was true, would make junk, but God doesn't. God doesn't see junk. And so you even have to align your own thoughts with what God says about who you are. It's not about what someone else says you are, what you might feel you are, but it's about who God says you are. How many of you ladies would change something about your appearance if you could? Oh, I wish God hadn't made me like this. He should have made me like her. In this way or in that way, my hair, my something, my nose, something. No, God made you to be uniquely you. Psalm 139, 14 to 16. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them. We can never quantify, can we, the love that God has for us. We can see it, we can comprehend it to a degree when we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's love. Andrew Murray says, thy destiny, O man, is to sit with Jesus on his throne. Live as one preparing for it. Cultivate a royal spirit. Abide in him. He will abide in thee. Man's destiny was to be attained after a period of probation. God placed our first parents, Adam and Eve, into a garden. Oh, what, you're telling me that everybody came from one man and one woman? Well, even the evolutionists believe that. They trace every woman back to one woman and every man back to one man. Just read the Bible. It's here. Where was I? Yes, anyway, man failed that probation. God gave him one rule, one law, don't eat the fruit of the knowledge of the good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He took it, ate it, and the whole entire race fell. Oh, that's not fair. It was all Adam's fault. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something willfully wrong when you knew you should have done right? Have you ever personally rebelled against God's righteous standard? We all have, haven't we? True, we came under the curse of sin, but we're also sinners by nature and by practice. So I don't believe that babies who die go to hell. They haven't come to that point yet where they're able to willfully sin. They're in a state of innocence, okay? Mainly, I think that's the point, in a state of innocence, and God would not punish those who do not know their left hand from their right. So man failed. But our Lord Jesus went through a period of probation for 33 years on earth, and he passed his probation perfectly. For we have not an high priest, Hebrews 4:15, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And when he was tempted physically to turn the stones into bread, and he refused. Tempted to bow down to the devil, and he refused. And every time he was tempted, and then tempted to cast himself off of the pinnacle of the temple, and he refused. And he suffered, and yet he went through his period of probation perfectly. You know, it's important to remember that Christ, we know, of course, him being the Son of God, being God, very God of very God, but him also as man suffering. That he knew what it was to feel what we felt, to battle with what we battle with, to feel that temptation and yet to resist it and to be someone who was sinless, that he intimately understands. See, man having failed his probation was terribly subjugated. Verse 8, there's a word but there. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now remember, God gave Adam dominion over the world, and then Adam sinned. And when he sinned, he lost the dominion, didn't he? The world was in harmony, everything was in harmony, and everything turned into disarray. If you don't believe it, just look around in the world today. Man does not have control of this world. Man cannot control the world in which he lives. He can't control the weather, in spite of those word of faith people who think they can, they can't. In many cases, he can't control the animals. He can tame animals, but can't control every animal and the destruction that they can make. He can't control the demon world. He can't cure many illnesses and diseases in spite of all of the technological advances that man has made. He can't control the nations of the world from fighting one another and from killing one another. All the peace talks and all the efforts and concessions that are made to try to get along with each other, and it just ends up in war again. He can't keep perfect law and order in society. Those people are crazy who think we don't need police. I don't know. Tell me if you know. But somehow they think that. But even with law enforcement, we still cannot keep perfect law and harmony in society. Man can't even control himself. His own passions and his own desires rise up against him and coerce him, and he capitulates and does exactly what he vows he never would ever do. True? And I'm not talking just about people out there, that's all of us, myself included. How many, we can all say it, can't we? I lost it. I lost my temper. I wish I'd never said it, and if I could have my time over, I wouldn't have said it, but I did. Or that decision, I knew at the time I should not do that, but I just really, I just couldn't help myself and did it. A world in disarray. But now we see not yet all things put under him. You know how you can say something and you say, oh, there says this and this and this, but. Yes, oh, such and such, but, oh dear. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But there's another but. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. And it's very plain that we as human beings have a big problem. We have sinned against God both ignorantly and willfully, and we're in a great peril, but we see Jesus. Jesus is the answer. He always is, always will be. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And we see when the Lord Jesus, God who came in human form, came into this world, he had complete authority. He taught with authority. Never man spake like this man spake. They marveled because he spoke with authority, not as the scribes. He had authority over nature. He could calm the storm in an instant, just with his words. The demons were afraid of him. They would cry out and he would cast them out, and they were subject to his will. He had authority over sickness. There was nothing he couldn't heal. Over 30 instances in the New Testament of Christ healing people, and there was never once where Christ attempted to heal someone and failed to do so. He could always do it. He had authority over death. He could raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he was decomposing in that cave. He could bring him alive again. He had authority to forgive sins. And our Lord Jesus suffered and died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a right relationship with God and rule and reign with him one day. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And don't miss the impact there of those words, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For some, what is it that gets people all enamored with an idea that Christ did not die for all? And it goes straight against, right against the plain essence of Scripture. How could you be any more clear? Tasted death for every man. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For God so loved the world that whosoever will may come. And so that's what Christ did. He lived that sinless life, 33 years. And people probably think that he was just simply murdered. He wasn't. He said, "No man taketh my life from me," something along those lines. He said, I lay it down. He said, "I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up." And that's exactly what he did. He could have resisted when he was arrested. He could have called legions of angels to come to his aid. Peter tried to defend him, cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He said, "Put up your sword, Peter. They that live by the sword shall die by the sword." Went with them willingly, laid down his life. I don't believe that when he was crucified that our Lord would have been struggling against the hands of the soldiers which nailed his hands down. He laid his life down willingly and tasted death for you, for every man, woman, child, every human being. He died. We can see it medically, biblically, historically, scientifically, medically, that Jesus Christ died. And we can see it biblically, historically, whichever way you want to look at it, that Jesus Christ came alive again from the dead. He was seen of over 500 people at once. And then he ascended up to heaven. Why did he do that? Why did he die? Because he died that we might be, so that we would not die. We would die physically, but not die spiritually. So it's for everyone to come to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died, that you were buried, and that you arose again. I want you to come into my heart and life, Lord Jesus. I want you to save me. I want you to forgive me. I want you to be my Savior. I want you to make me a new person. I want you to take me to heaven when I die. And then I'll rule and reign with you one day, Lord Jesus. But I need your salvation. I need your forgiveness." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. I just pray, Father, that if there be any here who know not Christ and would desire to do so, Lord, I just pray that you might draw them by your Holy Spirit and let them come to simple but genuine faith in you, Lord Jesus, for salvation. For those, Lord, who are staggering under burdens, staggering under crosses, Lord, and wondering what is the point of going through this drudgery, Lord, I just pray you'd help them to draw strength from a God who intimately knows them and loves them and hears their cries, hears their prayers, hears the sorrows of their hearts, and that, Lord, that you might come to them in the hour of their most dark need and bring a special comfort to them, we do pray. Thank you that you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that is for every believer, Father. We thank you for that. Pray you comfort those hearts today which are struggling, and that, Lord, that you might just continue to bless, Lord, to encourage, to uplift, to strengthen. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.